This evening, if you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 5 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And as you remember from our last study, Solomon has been firmly established in the kingdom. He's the king in Israel. And I think he was a very young man, maybe only in his teenage years, late teens. And he's overwhelmed with this responsibility. And one night when Solomon was down in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to him in a dream. And the Lord spoke to him and said, Solomon, ask, what shall I give you? I mean, that's a great question. And out of all the things that Solomon could have asked for, he wanted wisdom to rule the nation by, to understand what was right or wrong, to be able to discern what is evil and what is good. And the Lord was pleased with what Solomon asked for, and not only gave him this wisdom, but really blessed him with many material blessings. Well, as we move into chapter 5 this evening, we're going to see that Solomon is gathering materials together to build the temple, to make a central place of worship of the Lord. And this is the place that man didn't choose. This is the place that the Lord has chosen. And it's Jerusalem. That is the place. So with that said, let's just begin reading 1 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 1, and see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study through His Word. We're told, Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent his servants to Solomon, because he had heard that he had anointed him king in place of his father, for Hiram had always loved David. Then Solomon sent to Hiram, saying, You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord, his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side, until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet. But now the Lord my God has given me rest. On every side there is neither adversary nor evil occurrence. And behold, I propose to build a house for the name of the Lord, my God, as the Lord spoke to my father David, saying, Your son whom I will set on your throne, in your place, he shall build the house for my name. Now therefore command that they cut down cedars for me from Lebanon, and my servants will be with your servants, and I will pay you wages for your servants according to whatever you say, for you know there is none among us who has skill to cut timber like the Sidonians. Hiram was a friend of David. In fact, back in 2 Samuel 5:11, we're told that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons, and they built David a house. Well, now that friendship is extended to David's son Solomon, who is the king in Israel, and even prospering more than his father David did. Now, there are some out there, and there's always these people who argue that there is no evidence of this relationship between Solomon and this man named Hiram. We have no record of a man named Hiram, king of Tyre. Well, I mean, talk about how old that is, right? But we are also told Hiram is an abbreviation for Ahiram, which means brother of Ram, or my brother is exalted, or brother of the lofty one. And archaeologists have discovered a royal sarcophagus in Byblos of Tyre, dated about 1200 BC, and inscribed with the king's name, Ahiram. Many believe that it belonged to this man in this passage. So archaeology does substantiate the existence of Hiram, and is the Bible correct? Well, absolutely. It's not that the Bible just contains the words of God. Like, well, what do you mean, Joe? Well, if it just contained the words of God, then some of them may be true, some may not. Which ones are the ones that are of God? No, it is the Word of God. From Genesis through Revelation, we can trust it. Archaeology just has not caught up with God in all these places yet. But they will maybe someday. We'll see. And these people of Tyre were very well known for their woodworking abilities. And Solomon makes an offer to Hiram. He says, hey, you know what? Have your men work with my men. Cut down some timbers for the building of the house of God or this temple. And these cedars from Lebanon were beautiful. Russell Dilday had this to say regarding the Sidonians. He said, The Sidonians were noted as timber craftsmen in the ancient world, a fact substantiated on the famous Palermo stone. Its inscription from 2200 BC tells us about timber-carrying ships that sailed from Byblos to Egypt about 400 years previously. The skill of the Sidonians was expressed in their ability to pick the most suitable trees, know the right time to cut them, fell them with care, and then properly treat the logs. So these guys were experts at this. And obviously Solomon wanted the best for the house of God. And he used Gentiles to help him. Now, there are some that would be, oh my gosh, you use Gentiles? Well, you know, you're going to hire the best people for the work. When I was living in Chicago, we had this phone book. It was Christian Businessmen. I'll tell you what, I would never use people in that book because they are Christians. Like, what do you mean? I'm sorry to say that there are some Christians who use that to their advantage. Hey, you're a brother, cut me some slack. Oh, you know what? It's going to cost a little bit more, or whatever. Or they do shoddy workmanship. And there are some non-Christians who do the most beautiful work in the world. And so when we redid this place, got it up to code, we used Christians and non-Christians to assist us in the work. Now, don't come to the conclusion and say, well, Pastor Joe said we could partner with anyone for the cause. No, I'm saying for building a structure. I'm not saying you partner with the Mormons against abortion. Why? Because when you partner with a group of people for a cause like that, what you are basically saying is, we agree. And that's not true. And so you have to be careful. You have to be wise. But here, these guys did great work. Solomon is going to send his men up there to help them. And they're going to build this temple. Well, look at verse 7. So it was when Hiram heard the words of Solomon that he rejoiced greatly and said, "Blessed be the Lord this day, for he has given David a wise son over this great people." Then Hiram sent to Solomon, saying, "I have considered the message which you sent me, and I will do all you desire concerning the cedar and cypress logs. My servants shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." Then Hiram gave Solomon cedar and cypress logs according to all his desire. Now, Hiram's pretty enthusiastic about this, right? Solomon says, "I want you to do this." And Hiram's like, "Well, blessed be the Lord." Well, was Hiram saved? I don't believe so. Then why did he say, "Blessed be the Lord"? Because I think of David. I mean, imagine spending some time with David. He knew the God of Israel. And he knew what Solomon was doing, building this temple for the God they worshipped. And he was excited about it. And you have to understand that this was not an easy task. They would cut these logs down in Tyre, and then they would take these logs and float them down the Mediterranean Sea from Tyre, some 50 miles to Joppa, the only port city in Israel at the time. And from Joppa, it would be transported another 40 miles to Jerusalem. But he was more than willing to do it for Solomon. In fact, it was an honor for him to do the work. But he still wants to get paid for the work, obviously. It wasn't for free. Now, you think, well, in Lebanon today, where are all these trees? We don't see them. I mean, if there were all these forests, I mean, did they cut them all down for the temple and for the structures that Solomon built? No, I don't believe so. The Turks actually destroyed all the trees in their day. When the Jews came back into the land of Israel, their land was devastated also. But they've planted millions of trees. And it's incredible. The land is flourishing again. Everyone wants it because it is flourishing. Well, verse 11 says, "And Solomon gave Hiram 20,000 cores of wheat as food for his household, and 20 cores of pressed oil. Thus Solomon gave to Hiram year by year. So the Lord gave Solomon wisdom, as he had promised him, and there was peace between Hiram and Solomon, and the two of them made a treaty together." So, in return for the skilled labor, and for these trees from Lebanon, Solomon sends Hiram, king of Tyre, some 20,000 cores of wheat, about 130,000 bushels per year. 20 cores of pressed oil, about 1,200 to 1,700 gallons of olive oil each year. And obviously you need the wheat so you can make the bread and dip the bread in the olive oil for the... Sorry. That's just the Italian in me. I'm always thinking like that. Here's the problem, though, with what's said here. You don't have to turn there right now, but in 2 Chronicles 2:10, there seems to be a discrepancy. It says this, "And indeed I will give to your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil." I think, well, is that an error in the Bible? Well, no, you got to read what it says. In 1 Kings, Solomon gave to Hiram, king of Tyre. In 2 Chronicles 2:10, it's what Solomon gave to the workers for the work that they were doing. There's no discrepancy. You see, people like to pick up on things that are not even an issue. I mean, that's a pretty clear one to me. Look at verse 13. Then King Solomon raised up a labor force out of all Israel, and the labor force was 30,000 men. And he sent them to Lebanon, 10,000 a month in shifts. They were 1 month in Lebanon and 2 months at home. Adoniram was in charge of the labor force. So Solomon's got this labor force to go to Lebanon to assist with this work of cutting down the trees, transporting them to Jerusalem. 30,000 men. They worked in shifts, 10,000 per shift. They would serve 1 month up in Lebanon, and then they would come home and rest for 2 months with their family, and then go back up. And they rotate. So kind of a neat thing. I guess you work for a month, you got 2 months off. That's not bad. He also placed Adoniram in charge of his labor force. And here's the thing. Solomon knew he couldn't do it all on his own. And he was delegating the work to other people, which is obviously a wise thing to do. And in the body of Christ, it's no different. That's why it's called the body of Christ. It's not just called the arm or the leg or the nose. It's the body of Christ. We all work together with Christ as the head for the cause. Well, verse 15 says, Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stones in the mountains, besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the people who labored in the work. And the king commanded them to quarry large stones, costly stones, and hewn stones to lay the foundation of the temple. So Solomon's builders, Hiram's builders, and the Gibeonites quarried them, and they prepared timber and stones to build the temple. So this is Solomon's workforce now in the land of Israel to cut the stones, to carry these stones for the temple. These stones were cut away from the temple area, in an area that's known as Solomon's quarry now. And then it was placed in the temple. And they did this with such accuracy. They cut these stones far away. They brought them to the temple, numbering them where they had to go. But in Herod's temple, which is the rebuilt temple, you can't even insert a credit card between the stones. These stones are some 37 feet long, some of them 5 feet high and 8 feet thick, weighing 80 to 100 tons. That's how tight they are. You know, I look at some workmanship today when guys are putting bricks down, I'm thinking, man, that's horrible. I look at the walls in my house and they're not even straight up and down. I'm thinking, man, I could do that bad. But look at what they did back then. They did great work. In this labor force, you think, well, okay, that's interesting. He had a lot of people working for him. How does that relate to us as Christians? I mean, does it even apply to us? And I think it does. Remember I said that it's the body of Christ working? They had 70,000 laborers who carried burdens. How does that relate to us as Christians? Well, you can call these people the intercessors in the body of Christ. Those that are the prayer warriors, those who are leading others to Christ, those who are out there doing the work, carried burdens. 80,000 who cut stone. Again, what does that mean to us? Well, think of it like this. Maybe this is speaking in a spiritual sense of the teacher shaping the living stones to fit into the temple of God. Through what? Through Bible study, through small groups, Sunday school, and so on. There's 3,300 foremen. How's that relate to us? Well, maybe this speaks of the pastors, the elders, the deacons who are overseeing the work of God. Those that are shepherding the flock of God that has been entrusted to them. You have to have those people. They're important in the body of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Peter said, "Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." In other words, Peter's saying, guys, we're living stones. And we're serving our King for the building up of the temple of God. And those stones have to be worked on. There's some chiseling that goes on. There's some work that needs to be done in our lives. Also, in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 1 through 3, Paul tells us this. "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. In other words, our lives should be a living testimony to our God, and others should see that. They should be able to read our lives like a book. Some people will never enter a church. Some people will never want to read the Bible. But they can read our lives as a living epistle to see what God is doing in us and through us. And like I said, what God is doing, this cutting away, this chiseling in our lives, this molding that God is doing, is for the purpose of fitting into His dwelling place, the heavenly temple of God. Spurgeon put it like this. He said, "We have been the subjects of a great deal of secret, unseen underground work. The Lord has spent upon us a world of care. My brother, you would not like to unveil those great searchings of heart of which you have been the subject. You have been honored in public, and if so, you have had many a whipping behind the door lest you should glory in your flesh. All those chastenings, humblings, and searchings of the heart have been a private laying of foundations for higher things." In other words, God is working on us down here so that we will fit in up there. What did they do with the stones for the temple? They didn't work on them in the temple area. They took care of the stones. They cut them far away. And they brought them to the temple already done. That's what God's doing. He's working on us down here so we'll fit in up there. The work's done here and we'll be ready when He calls us home. Now, there's a famous evangelist who told the following incident, and I love this story. It's sad but true. He said, "I have a friend who, in a time of business recession, lost his job, a sizable fortune, and his beautiful home. To add to his sorrow, his precious wife died, yet he tenaciously held to his faith, the only thing he had left. And one day when he was out walking in search of employment, he stopped to watch some men who were doing stonework on a large church. One of them was chiseling a triangular piece of rock. 'Where are you going to put that?' he asked. Well, the workman said, 'Do you see that little opening up there near the spire? Well, I'm shaping the stone down here so that it will fit in up there.' Well, tears filled my friend's eyes as he walked away because the Lord had spoken to him through the laborer whose words gave new meaning to his troubled situation. God was working on him down here so he will fit in up there. Do I always understand the hows and whys of God? Absolutely I don't. Absolutely. I don't. But I know He's my Heavenly Father. I know He has what's best for me. And so I have to walk by faith." And the amazing thing is, if you're not already amazed at what God is doing in your life, Paul in Hebrews 2:11 says, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them brethren." Again, He's sanctifying us, setting us apart from this world for His glory. He's working on us down here to fit in up there. Now, Paul also said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." Who's going to sanctify us? It says God's going to sanctify us, right? We love self-help books. I've got to find the answer. Here's another self-help book. It's going to help me. I have a real simple solution. It's called surrender. We want a quick answer. What do I have to do? If I do this or say this or act this way, that's going to help my problem. And you know what's going to help your problem is when you surrender to the Lord. That's one of the hardest things to do. It's like, do you have anything else? Think about diet programs. Go to the grocery store. As you're checking out, you've got all the magazines that are there. And every time I go past one, and I don't shop a lot, but there's always a new one. It's the greatest diet in the world. This is the diet that is above all the others. And then you come back a few weeks later, and there's another one that's the best diet in the world. Well, what happened to the other one? And you see, we're always looking for the quick answers. And the answer is, even with diets, is to surrender. You surrender to God. Like with anything else. Let Him be the master. Because He's going to do the work. He's going to finish it. And you know what? We get in the way. Oh, Lord, I don't want to be angry. So I'm going to count to 10. And then we find out we might need 20. And some people, it's 500. Because they really make us mad. And we never really surrender. What we're doing is we're looking for a quick fix. If I count to 10 or 50 or 100 or 500, that's going to solve my problem. No, your problem is your anger and you haven't surrendered it to God yet. And until you do, He's a gentleman. He's not going to force it out of your life. You have to release it. You have to surrender. And He will do the sanctifying completely. One day we'll be taken up into glory. But don't wait until then. Start working now. Well, look at chapter 6, verse 1. And it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. So, from this verse, we can ascertain when Solomon began the work on the temple. First of all, we know the division of the kingdom and the death of Solomon can be dated to about 930 B.C., Solomon reigned for 40 years and the temple was started in the fourth year of his reign. And so that means that the temple work began around April or May of 966 BC, which places the Exodus around 1446 BC or 480 years earlier. And the temple, remember where it's being built, is being built on the threshing floor of Araunah on Mount Moriah. That's the place where David purchased the land from Araunah. Just as where God wanted it. Now, here's the question. How did Solomon know what to build, how to build it, what the picture of the temple was going to be like? Did he go to a contractor and say, could you draw me up some plans here? I want to build a temple. It's got to hold this many people. No. And turn over to 1 Chronicles, chapter 28. We're going to look at verses 11 and 12. And notice what we're told here. 1 Chronicles, chapter 28. Right after 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, we're told this. Then David gave his son Solomon the plans for the vestibule, its houses, its treasuries, its upper chambers, its inner chambers, and the place of the mercy seat, and the plans for all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, of all the chambers all around, of the treasuries of the house of God, and of all the treasuries for the dedicated things. In other words, God spoke to David and gave him the plans on what the temple was to look like, and now Solomon has the plans. Did David write this out and draw the picture? I guess so, because Solomon had the plans for the temple. He knew what it was to look like. Well, back in 1 Kings 6, look at verses 2 and 3. Now the house which King Solomon built for the Lord, its length was 60 cubits, its width 20, and its height 30 cubits. The vestibule in front of the sanctuary of the house was 20 cubits long across the width of the house, and the width of the vestibule extended 10 cubits from the front of the house. Now, believe me, I am not a builder at all, and this stuff is really hard for me, so hang in there. The temple was twice as big as the tabernacle, to give you an idea of how big this was. A cubit is roughly 18 inches long, and it measured from your elbow to the tip of your index finger. So that would make the temple, which Solomon built, as I said, twice as big as a tabernacle. It was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet tall. It was a pretty impressive structure. It had an extension, a porch in front of it. Its porch was 30 feet wide and 15 feet long. And as we get through 1 Kings and even into Chronicles, we'll cover some more of the details of the temple, but it was an amazing structure. That's why when the Jews returned home after the Babylonians destroyed the temple, and some 70 years later when they returned home and they started rebuilding the temple, and the young people were excited, we have a place to worship God, and the old people remembered the temple of Solomon and they were weeping because this was just a low budget project. It was nothing. Look at verse 4. And he made for the house windows and beveled frames. Against the wall of the temple he built chambers all around. Against the walls of the temple, all around the sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. Thus he made side chambers all around it. The lowest chamber was 5 cubits wide, the middle was 6 cubits wide, and the third was 7 cubits wide, for he made narrow ledges around the outside of the temple so that the support beams would not be fastened into the walls of the temple. So keep in mind the tabernacle. The tabernacle did not have windows. The only light source was a 7-branched oil-burning lamp. That was the only thing that lit the holy place as it stood to the left side of the opening of the Holy of Holies. Inside the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, lit up the Holy of Holies. Now, as we studied the tabernacle back in Exodus, we saw that the seven-branched oil-burning lamp pointed to Christ. It was a picture of Him. This seven-branched oil-burning lamp had a central shaft, and connected to it were the other branches, six of them. Six is representative of a man. And what happens is, guys, we are only complete when we are attached to Christ, or the main branch. The Holy of Holies, again, had no artificial light, like I said, because the glory of God, the presence of God, lit it. Now, interestingly enough, the temple allowed a little artificial light to come in through the narrow windows. And was there a lot of light? No, it doesn't sound like it. There was some light, but not a lot. In the tabernacle, it was the light of God that was dependent upon. But here, there was a small amount of natural light being allowed into this temple. And Solomon's temple was awesome in its structure. But it didn't represent Christ as the tabernacle did. That's why when we read in the New Testament about the tabernacle, we don't read much about the temple. It seems to be silent. And as you study the tabernacle, you'll find that every piece of furniture, the coverings, everything in there all pointed to Christ. The temple didn't. And it's through these same windows that were there in this temple that the glory of God, His presence, will one day depart from Israel as they turn from God. Now, you think, well, okay, what does that even mean to us today? I mean, come on. There are many churches today who allow the light of the world to light their churches instead of letting God fill their lives. The world's programs and insights, guys, do not compare to the light of God. And these churches, if they continue down this road, this path, the glory of God will depart. How do I know that? Because I've read Revelation. And the letter to the church of Laodicea, when Jesus is on the outside of the church knocking to get in. And here's the bottom line. If you take away God's word, you've taken away God. Oh no, how could you say that? Because in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Whose word is this? It's God's. So if you take this away, what are you doing? You're taking God out of the picture. If you want to know more about Him, if you want to know more about yourself, if you want to know how to live, it's all in here, His Word. But how often do we hear people, leaders, pastors, say that they need more light, and the light that they want is the light of the world and not the light of God's Word? But what did Jesus say? I am the light of the world. He who follows after me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Do you think you're going to find darkness in Jesus? Absolutely not. Do you think you're going to find darkness in the world? Absolutely. Do they get it right sometimes? Well, sure. No, sometimes I put up a straight wall. Not too often, but sometimes. But why not go to the place where you're going to get 100% light and no darkness at all? God's Word. We don't need the light of this world, but the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Because His light will dispel any darkness in our lives. Now, around the temple were some chambers, three floors of chambers. These were storage areas, living areas for the priests, and it was a massive project that they undertook. Nothing compared to it, really. And when it was all done, the entire structure was around 110 feet long and 75 feet wide. It was good size. Well, look at verse 7. And the temple, when it was built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. I mean, wouldn't that be great if your neighbor who was putting the extension on their house, you didn't hear any hammering or sawing at 8 o'clock in the morning? Everything was done off-site. They just put it up and it was done. That's what was taking place here. There was no hammering or chiseling or anything like that going on. It was all done off-site, and they carried this stone to the temple and laid it in place. Now, Solomon's quarry was located under Jerusalem between the Damascus Gate and Herod's Gate. It's also known as Zedekiah's Cave. It's 5 acres, underground limestone. That was this quarry. It ran the length of 5 city blocks under the Muslim quarter of the old city of Jerusalem. Now, to get these stones out, they would drill holes into the limestone, pack the holes with sticks. Then they would pour water over these sticks, which would expand them and crack them, and then they'd be chiseled down to the exact size. and they fit perfectly. Do you realize no mortar was used in this project? None. They were interlocking. And as the stones dried in the sun, they would then harden. And you can see some of the foundation stones of Solomon's temple today. These stones are so tight, again, you can't put a knife blade between them. And again, like I said, it's a picture of what God is doing in our lives. He's working on us down here, so we'll fit in up there. Is He going to complete the work? Yes, I know He is. Because Paul said, He who has begun a good work in us will complete it. He will do it. Well, verse 8 says, the doorway for the middle story was on the right side of the temple. They went up by stairs to the middle story and from the middle to the third, so that he built the temple and finished it, and he paneled the temple with beams and boards of cedar, and he built side chambers against the entire temple, each 5 cubits high. They were attached to the temple with cedar beams. So here are these side chambers that were mentioned before, located on the north, the south, and west sides of the temple, 3 stories of them. Side chambers for storing things for the priests to live in when they served in the temple. Remember that they had shifts, and they would serve for, I think it was 2 weeks in the temple or so, and then they would rotate. And so when you had to go to the temple to serve, you lived there. Well, verse 11 says, then the word of the Lord came to Solomon, saying, concerning this temple which you are building, if you walk in my statutes, execute my judgments, keep all my commandments, and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David. And I will dwell among the children of Israel, and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the temple and finished it, and he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards. From the floor of the temple to the ceiling, he paneled the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. So Solomon is building the temple here, and the Lord, you need to follow after me, Solomon, and then I'll be with you. Well, why would he say that? Solomon's building the temple. Well, just because he's doing outside work, you might say, doesn't mean that his heart is right with the Lord, right? That's the issue. You could be serving the Lord in so many different ways, but your heart may not be right. So the Lord says, you need to make sure your heart's right here. And we're going to see that as much as God desired to dwell with the children of Israel, because they didn't walk in His ways, He's going to depart from the temple. And the warning is simple. Don't go through all the motion without the emotion. Or don't do the work without drawing close to God. Without a deep relationship with Him, or why are you doing in the first place? And like I said, we are going to get more details of the temple and what took place at the dedication of this temple as we read on. But we are told that Solomon began this work and he completed it. And I really appreciate that because it shows that he was diligent. May we be that diligent in the work that God has called us to do. May we not just go partway and stop before the work is done. There are many who get excited about being involved in the work, and then when the work becomes work, which kind of sounds funny, but when the work becomes work, well, I don't have the time for this. I don't feel the Lord's calling me anymore. Looks like God's closed the door. I've heard it all. And, I mean, the excuses could be very spiritual sounding. But if God told you to start a work, is He going to tell you just stop, don't do it, don't finish it? I don't think so. That would be inconsistent. Why start something if you're not going to finish it? And Solomon, he started this massive project, and he did finish it. Verse 15 says this. And he built the inside walls of the temple with cedar boards from the floor of the temple to the ceiling. He paneled the inside wood, covered the floor of the temple with planks of cypress. Then he built the 20-cubit room at the rear of the temple from the floor to the ceiling. With cedar boards, he built it inside as the inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. And in front of it, the temple sanctuary was 40 cubits long. The inside of the temple was cedar carved with ornamental buds and open flowers. All was cedar. There was no stone to be seen. Now, the dimensions of the Holy of Holies of the temple, again, is twice as big as in the tabernacle. The Holy of Holies was a 30-foot cube structure. This is the place where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, with the mercy seat as the lid for the Ark of the Covenant. That's where the commandments of God were kept. And who was dwelling above the mercy seat? The Lord. Directly in front of the Holy of Holies was the holy place, separated by the veil. The holy place was 60 feet long by 30 feet wide. And right in the middle, next to the veil, was the altar of incense. To the right of the altar of incense was the table of showbread. And in Solomon's temple, there wasn't just one like in the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, to the right you had the table of showbread. To the left you had the seven-branched oil-burning lamp. Solomon made 10 of each of those and spread them out in that area. So it was a much bigger project. Why did he do that? I really don't have a good explanation for it, but he did. He had more than just the one. And that's why I said that the tabernacle is truly a picture of Christ. The temple is not. It's not at all. Well, verse 19 says, "And he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar." So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. I don't know about you, but I love beautiful wood. I just love the way it looks. Here they have all this beautiful wood, right? What do? Overlaid it with pure gold. He used some 100,000 talents of gold or some 3,750 tons of gold in this whole project. I mean, silver, 1,000,000 talents of silver, some 37,500 tons of silver. We're talking well over $60 billion when you get the precious stones and everything else. That's why it was an impressive structure. Now you know why the older people, when they returned and saw the temple going back together, it was this low-budget project, they were weeping because they remembered what Solomon's temple looked like, the beauty. Look at verse 23. "Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherubim was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits. 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other cherub. Then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out their wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold." And wow! Now, I didn't see this before. I don't know why, but I missed this. These two cherubim mentioned here are not the ones overseeing the Ark of the Covenant that we see in the picture over there. These are different. They face towards the entrance of this room, and their wings spread out so that the end of one touched one side of the room, and they touched their wings in the middle, and the wing of the other touched the other side of the room. And so when the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies, when he entered this room, this massive cherubim stood some 15 feet high, and the wingspan of 15 feet. Let's see if I can find the picture in here. It'll be on the webpage of what this looked like, but kind of gives you a picture of what these massive structures look like. Okay? In between them, then we see the little Ark of the Covenant, right? With the cherubim on there. So these were different, and I kind of missed that the first time I went through this. I mean, imagine walking in there and you're entering the Holy of Holies, the gold, the shining, you got God's glory. Wow. Impressive. Well, verse 29 says, "Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and the outer sanctuaries. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. Then he carved cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold, applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. And in the 11th year, in the month of Bull, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details, and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building this. With this massive workforce, it took them 7 years to complete this temple project. And man, can you imagine how that thing looked? Again, imagine traveling up to Jerusalem for one of the feast days. And you're making your ascents and you're singing the Hallel Psalms, Psalms 120 through 134 as you're approaching. And as you get to the valleys, you're going to make now your final ascent up into Jerusalem. And what do you see is you see this glorious temple there. And what an impressive structure. And the reason you're going there? To worship the Lord. That was the reason. I remember when we were traveling in Israel, and by car, we weren't on donkey or by foot, and making the ascent, and they put on some Jewish music, and I'm telling you, man, your heart just starts racing. You feel like, man, we're going to the house of God. We're going to the city of God, Jerusalem. And it is the city of God. But as spectacular as the structure was, it was the focus of the nation. Without the faithfulness to the Lord, it was an empty structure. I mean, you think of the churches in Europe today. Massive structures, beautiful. The artwork is unbelievable. And I'm very much into that kind of artwork. I'm not into the Picasso or whatever it is out there. You have no idea what the picture is or the artwork is, sorry, if you are into that. I like to see the real thing. You know, like the David and things like that. And so it's amazing. But they're dead. These are dead buildings. They're empty. Because God indwells people now. And if the people are not there, then God's not there. And so people, you know what they do at these beautiful churches now in Europe? Take tourists. This is what once was. Is that going to happen here in America? It can. We don't have the great artwork and stuff. But they'll become mosques. Sorry. These massive structures, you take God out of the picture, what's going to happen? How sad. Let's see how far we can get into chapter 7 here tonight. Verse 1. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all his house. Now, wait a minute. You only took 7 years to build the temple of God, and you took 13 years to build your own house? What's up with that? And many commentators see a big problem here. They think Solomon compromised here. I don't think he did. I don't think he had a massive workforce building his house. But he had a massive workforce building the temple, and it took 7 years. So it took a little longer to build his house because he didn't have as many people. And it wasn't just his house now. We're talking about the administrative buildings, as we're going to see. There's a lot of other buildings that were being built here. Now look at verse 2. He also built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. With four rows of cedar pillars and cedar beams on the pillars, and it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and window opposite window in three tiers. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window was opposite window in the three tiers. He also made the hall of the pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its width 30 cubits, and in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them. Then he made a hall for the throne, the hall of judgment, where he might judge, and it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling. And the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as wife. All these were of costly stones cut to size, trimmed with saws inside and out, from the foundation to the eaves, and also on the outside to the great court. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits, and above were costly stones, hewn to size in cedar wood. The great court was enclosed with three rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. So these are the administrative office buildings. We have the house of the forest of Lebanon. These are huge buildings, the hall of judgment and so on. Spectacular. And could you imagine, you know what cedar smells like? Could you imagine walking into these buildings? You never want to leave. This is great. Pretty nice. Now, I guess we can relate to this in a way. And I think maybe think of it like this. Are we more concerned about our house or the house of God? What is the focus of our life? Now, it doesn't mean you never fix up your house, never take care of your house, forget about cutting grass because that's just taking time away from God. No, I'm not saying that. But are we more concerned about our things than the things of God? Because if we think about it like this, do we understand that people are dying every day not knowing the Lord? I mean, that's the bottom line. You can look in Haggai chapter 1, verses 3 through 10 on your own, but that was the problem back then. They were taking care of themselves and they forgot about the Lord. And the Lord's brought judgment upon them for it. And we got to get our priorities right. I mean, I had a gentleman call me the other day, said he was being paid by this company to solicit funds for this organization, this lawyer group, to help fight causes that are coming against Christianity. Which, this is my personal view, so please don't send me cards and letters, okay? I explained to him, I said, you know what, I appreciate what you're doing, but if all the laws were passed that I could never speak about Christ again, I would still do it. Because that's what happened in the early church. And I would think I would rather spend my money for the cause of Christ to go and preach the gospel than to help prevent these laws from being passed. You may feel differently, and that's fine. That's between you and the Lord. That's my personal conviction, whatever. I really don't care what the law says. I will use this to my advantage right now, the freedoms that we have. Are those freedoms going to be taken away? Yes. Oh, what about, you know, these groups that are fighting against it? It's still going to be taken away. How do you know that? Because the Bible says it. The Bible says it. Why can we build a mosque at Ground Zero where Islam destroyed 3,000 people and can't put a Calvary Chapel there? Think about that one. How do Christians get arrested for sharing Christ at a Muslim event? Because I thought this was a free country. And yet, inside mosques, they could talk about destroying Americans. So what are we going to do? Preach Christ. Bring the gospel message. That's what we're going to do. See, don't lose the focus. It's easy to. Again, my personal soapbox, conviction, whatever. You and the Lord, you guys decide what you're going to do with your resources. Verse 13. Now, King Solomon sent and brought Huram from Tyre. He was the son of a widow from the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a bronze worker. He was filled with wisdom and understanding and skill in working with all kinds of bronze work. So he came to King Solomon and did all his work. This is not the Hiram who was king of Tyre. This is another one that was also from the city of Tyre. In fact, this man's dad was from Tyre. His mom was Jewish from the tribe of Naphtali. And his dad was very gifted, working with bronze, and his son picked up this skill, and he's being hired to do this work. Well, verse 15 says, and he cast two pillars of bronze, each one 18 cubits high, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of each. Then he made two capitals of cast bronze to set on the tops of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. He made a lattice work network with wreaths of chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars, 7 chains for one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars and 2 rows of pomegranates above the network all around to cover the capitals that were on top. And thus he did for the other capital. The capitals which were on the top of the pillars in the hall were in the shape of lilies, 4 cubits. The capitals on the 2 pillars also had pomegranates above by the convex surface which was next to the network, and there were 200 such pomegranates in rows on each of the capitals all around. Then he set up the pillars by the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the right and called its name Jachin, and he set up the pillar on the left and called its name Boaz. The tops of the pillars were in the shape of lilies, so the work of the pillars was finished. So Hiram cast these 2 pillars of bronze, which were freestanding pillars. Their height was 27 feet. They measured 18 feet around. On top of these pillars were placed capitals, which were in the shape of pomegranates, each 7.5 feet in length. So the total height was 34.5 feet. And they named these pillars. They're pretty massive. I guess that's why you name them. I mean, they're pretty tall structures. One was Jachin, and it means he shall establish. The one on the left was called Boaz, and it means in him is strength. And these two pillars were located just outside the holy place. And as you looked at them before you entered the holy place, you know what you were reminded of? That God has established this nation and it's only by His strength that they're going to continue on. Isn't that an awesome thing? Wow. It's like Psalm 96:6 says, honor and majesty are before Him, strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Every house of God should have as a reminder to the people that as they enter in, God will establish them and they will prosper in His strength. See, it's not about the teacher, the worship team, or the Sunday school teacher, or any of that. It's about the Lord. And that should be the focus, the Lord working in and through the people of that congregation. Well, look at verse 23. And He made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. Below its brim were ornamental buds encircling it all around. 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea, the ornamental buds were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their back parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. So this is the sea of bronze, which was the laver which the priests would use to wash themselves. In the tabernacle, we're not told the dimensions of the laver, but it was small. Why? Because they had to transport this structure. It couldn't be as massive as this one was. In the temple, it was like a swimming pool, 15 feet across, 45 feet in circumference, 7.5 feet deep. Maybe a little diving board or something? I don't know. It was big. It held between 12,000 and 15,000 gallons of water. Yeah, you didn't want to be using this in the tabernacle. You get the bronze laver to move. No, I don't want that. We've got to drain that thing? And all the water? That's why it's called the Sea of Bronze, I guess. It looked like a sea. And holding up this laver, it must have been impressive, were 12 oxen, 3 on each side. I mean, can you imagine what this thing looked like? Wow. Very impressive. Verses 27 through 38, and you can read these on your own. I'm not going to read these. These are dealing with the carts. There were 10 carts. These were also lavers that were used to wash the animals that were going to be sacrificed. And these were portable. You could wheel them around. And they could hold about 230 gallons of water. So again, pretty good size, 230 gallons of water. But again, for washing the animals that were going to be used in the sacrifice. Look at verse 39. And He put 5 carts on the right side of the house and 5 on the left side of the house. He set the sea on the right side of the house toward the southeast. Now, as you walked in from the outer court to the inner court, the sea of bronze stood to your left, okay, as you were facing inward, the southeast corner of the temple. And 5 portable lavers were on each side of the temple. Okay, so you had the sea of bronze where the priest would cleanse themselves. Plus you also then, that was on the left side, both sides then you had the lavers, 5 on each side, for the washing of the animals. Well, look at verse 40. Aaron made the lavers and the shovels and the bowls, so he finished doing the work to do for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. The 2 pillars, the 2 bowl-shaped capitals that were on top of the 2 pillars, the 2 networks covering the 2 bowl-shaped capitals which were on top of the pillars, 400 pomegranates. Can you imagine this stuff? I mean, look at this. The carts, the sea, the 12 oxen under the sea, the pots, the shovels, the bowls, all these articles which Huram made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of burnished bronze. In the plain of the Jordan, the king had them cast in clay molds between Succoth and Zaratan. I mean, wow. This is what this guy was making for the temple. Obviously, he had a lot of people working with him. But he was the foreman, he was the head guy directing it all. Look at verse 47. And Solomon did not weigh all the articles because there was so many. The weight of the bronze was not determined. Thus Solomon had all the furnishings made for the house of the Lord, the altar of gold and the table of gold on which was the showbread, the lampstands of pure gold, 5 on the right side, 5 on the left in front of the inner sanctuary, with the flowers and the lamps and the wick trimmers of gold, the basins, the trimmers, the bowls, the ladles, the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, both for the doors of the inner room, the most holy place, and for the doors of the main hall of the temple. So all the work that King Solomon had done for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in the things which his father David had dedicated, the silver and the gold and the furnishings. He put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Well, I mean, think about it. The bronze was, they used so much they didn't even count it. Man. And obviously you understand why this was such an amazing structure. Why? Why did they put so much into it? Because this was the house of the Lord. And Solomon wanted to make sure that this was set apart from everything else. That when you came to worship the Lord, you knew where you were going. Now, as I close this evening, I want to just share these words from J. Vernon McGee. He said this. He said, in the tabernacle there was one lampstand which spoke of Christ. In the temple there were 10. Again, there is multiplication that has an application for us. In our contemporary society, there is danger in becoming overly familiar with the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, the other day I listened to a message given on the radio in which the speaker mentioned the name of Jesus over 50 times before he was halfway through his message. To keep mentioning his name over and over is like multiplying lampstands. Also, I heard a man say the other day that he was going to come into the presence of Jesus and sit down and talk with him. Maybe he will, I don't know. But the Bible does not suggest such familiarity with the glorified Christ. A man who was very familiar with him when he was here on earth, who rebuked him and made suggestions to him, and reclined on his bosom in the upper room was John. He was very familiar with him in the days of his flesh, but John writes of his reaction when he sees the glorified Christ in these terms. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. I think that is where you and I are going to be when we come into Christ's presence. My friend, let's not keep multiplying lampstands, becoming overly familiar with him. He is the one whom we worship and adore. He is the one before whom we fall down upon our faces. You know how true that is. We in our society have developed a mentality where Jesus is our good buddy. And he's not our good buddy. He's Almighty God. And we need to remember that. We need to reverence him. We've got people today that are called reverends. And I think that just dishonors our Lord, because he alone can be called that. No man can. And we become so familiar with him that we lose sight of who he really is, his majesty, his glory. And I think J. Vernon nails it. You know, when he saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, John said. That's just it, man. Who are we to stand before a holy and righteous God? We only stand before him because of what Christ has done. Can we enter into the holy place and speak to him? Absolutely. But only by the blood of Christ. You know, again, as great as the structure was, as beautiful as it was, the glory had departed. And you think about in Herod's temple during the time of Jesus, was there the Ark of the Covenant there? Was there the mercy seat? No, it was gone. People think that it's under the Temple Mount. Could be. I think it is. Jeremiah hid it before the Babylonians captured the city. The reason I believe that is because as you look in the scriptures at what Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took, the Ark of the Covenant was one of the things that he doesn't list, which is kind of peculiar because that was gold too, wood overlaid with gold, and it's not mentioned. So the presence of God was not in Herod's temple, was it? They were going through the sacrifices, weren't they? Yeah, they were. Why wasn't the presence of God in the temple? Because the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. God was right there in their presence. Right? He wasn't in the temple anymore. He was walking among them. And yet they kept looking in the temple for him. Where are people looking for him today? All over the place. You know where they'll find him? Right here, in his Word. Because that's where we find the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Never lose sight of that. And may we not become so familiar with Jesus that he becomes one of us, because he's Almighty God. Yes, he became flesh and dwelt among us, but he never, never gave away his divinity. He's always been God, always will be God. Let's pray. Father, we just again thank you for your word. And Lord, help us to never become so familiar with you, that we bring you down to our level, that you are always Almighty God, the Creator of heaven and earth. And the only reason we have access to you is because of Jesus and His shed blood. And we thank you for that, Lord. And Lord, just as our bodies are now called the temple of God, that you indwell us. And Lord, in the tabernacle and in the temple, when your glory was shining, people could see it. It just radiated. Lord, as you indwell us, may you radiate out from us to touch the lives of those around us. May they see Jesus. We love you, Lord, and we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.